Well, happy Super Bowl day, happy early Valentine's, and happy anything else. I wanted to start today with a story of 20 Seconds of Courage. We've been challenging you guys ever since Dr. Ryan Montague came from Azusa Pacific and challenged us with regard to taking just 20 seconds during the day to listen to God and to listen to His prompting and respond. And I was going to the elder meeting here at church on Monday night, and before that I stopped at CVS over here on Victoria and Telegraph to get some prescriptions for the family. And as I walked in the door, there was this tall black security guard, very distinguished, and he goes, "Good evening." And I'm like, wow, this guy's classy, you know, and I feel safe. And so I start walking to the prescription thing in the back of the store, and as I'm walking, God says, "On your way out, I want you to ask him if he has anything he'd like prayer for." And, you know, I'm just like you. I'm like, seriously? And God's like, seriously? And so I kind of wrestled with that while I was in line and resolved that I was gonna do it. And so on the way out, I go up to him, kind of close to him, just to, you know, not make a scene or anything. I said, "I just wonder if there's anything in your life that you'd like prayer for." And he goes, "What?" And I got, oh, this is going to be brutal. Like, this is not going to be easy. And so I said, "I just felt prompted to ask you if there's anything that you would like prayer for." And he goes, "Really?" And I'm like, "Oh, God, throw me a bone, you know." And then he looks up and he goes, "Thank you, Jesus." And he said, "I spend every shift praying for the people that come through. And I just feel like God connected us." And he said, "I grew up in Nigeria. And I went to college here in Ventura. And then I went back to Nigeria, and now I'm back here again. I'm trying to get acclimated and situated." And so we had a conversation. I gave him my card, and I said, "This is where I'm at. You can reach me anytime if you like prayer or just like to connect or have a cup of coffee or lunch together, whatever." And his name is Patrick. And so I told the elders that they needed to go into CVS and go, "Patrick!" Like, they'd be like, but just exciting about how God works. And then so I come to elders, and there's nobody here yet except for Ron. Ron's working away at his computer. And as I enter the room, he just randomly asks, he said, "So what's the word for the day?" Ron has never asked me that question. And I kind of thought about it, and I thought, I can give a sarcastic answer, or I can be reflective. And so I thought for a moment, and I said, "Prompting." And he goes, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah, prompting." So Craig and Scott got here. By the way, our elders, if you are here, if you'd stand, because we have new elders, not everybody knows you. Ron Cole, Scott Watkins, and Craig Island. I think Craig's back with Sunday school. Craig Island, Scott, and Ron. Thank you. And so I said to Craig, if you don't have a devotion for tonight, I'd like to just kind of tell the story. So I told the CVS story as we were kind of going into prayer, and we went around. We got to Ron, and Ron said, "You know, you guys know me. I'm not afraid of anything. And yet I've got a situation in my life where I felt God's prompting to talk to somebody, and I just keep clamming up and clamming up." And so after we got done praying, I said, "Man, was that weird then that when I came in and you didn't know my story and I didn't know your story and you randomly asked, what's the word for the day?" And I said, "Prompting." He's like, "Oh man, that sent chills up my spine." So it's exciting. You know, those are the kind of things that I am sure I've missed a million of those in my life. But man, when you are getting hold of what God's doing and you're a part of that, that's your whole day. That's your whole week right there. You can ride on that forever, and it's so exciting to feel like you heard from God and that He used you in a small way, and that it, you know, I prayed later. I said, "God, if your will is to reunite Patrick and I together and further conversations and opportunities, amen. And if not, you know, thank you for that moment." But cool stuff. We are in the Gospel of Matthew again today. We are going to be in chapter 22. If you're new to the Bible, you open it about halfway. It's divided Old Testament, New Testament. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you underneath. You want to grab that. You can use mobile app on your phone. You can get for free, or you can follow the screen. But we're in Matthew 22, and again, there are a lot of verses today. So I want to set the context for our passage, and then we'll dive into it. The series of questions in our passage is a series of questions, not only that Jesus prompts at the beginning and at the end, but that he gets asked by the religious leaders. And to put this in a frame, this is happening on Tuesday of Passion Week. This is happening in the last week of Christ's earthly life and ministry. As you're reading through the Gospel of Luke is really helpful in that it breaks Passion Week into days. And so you can literally see what's happening on Sunday, Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way up to the crucifixion. And this happens on Tuesday. And Jesus immediately sees through the schemes and the trickery, honestly, the hypocrisy of the leaders. He knows that their real purpose is not for him to give them answers that they can learn from, but they want to trap him. They want to trick him. They're playing a part, which is exactly the root word of hypocrite, what that means, to put on a mask, to play a part. And he could have refused to converse with them, but he knew that if he did that, the people around him, the crowds, wouldn't have understood. And he wants to embrace this as a moment to silence their criticism and their opposition, and also to teach and to benefit those around with spiritual truths. And so Jesus saw this personal interchange as an opportunity also for people to be saved. And the synoptic gospels are parallel accounts of what we're reading. Matthew, Mark, and Luke really write similar details and records of Jesus' ministry. And in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, we learn that at one point, one of the Pharisees who comes to him and asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? That Jesus responds to him and says, you are so close to the kingdom of heaven. You're right there. Kind of like, don't allow this group to play you and to use you because your heart is right. And I know that you're really searching and you're validating who I am and what I'm saying. And so we also see that Jesus saw the opportunity for those around to be saved. But there's another reason for the questions in our text. And it's one that his enemies didn't realize. They didn't even count on. Jesus was going that week to die as the Passover lamb, as the lamb slain for the sins of the world. And according to the Old Testament, passages like Exodus 12, it was necessary for every lamb to be examined in Passover week. And only a lamb without fault, without defect, without blemish could be presented. You couldn't just take the worst lamb in your flock and say, well, you know, I don't need this one anyways. It's not very healthy. It's kind of sickly. I'll use this. No, you chose the best. You chose the finest. And that was the offering. And so Matthew is making it clear, understanding he's writing to a Jewish audience, he's making it clear to them that Jesus was examined publicly by the very religious leaders who were in charge of the temple and in charge of the sacrifices. And he was found without blemish, without fault. They couldn't point any criticism toward him. Let's look at our passage, Matthew 22. Jesus also told them other parables. You have to ask who them is, and I want you to understand who the crowd is, who he's speaking to as we begin this. Back in the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 45, we learned that it's the crowd. It's the Palm Sunday crowd that's followed him. It's the disciples. It's the chief priests. It's the Pharisees. It's the Herodians. And it's the Sadducees. So he has everybody listening to him assembled. And he says to them, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests that he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm and another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out into the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 15, then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of the disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet him. You have to note here that the Pharisees and the Herodians were fierce enemies, politically and religiously, but they're coming together for the sole purpose of trapping Jesus. That's how sick their minds are. Teacher, they said, we know that you're honest, that you teach the way of God truthfully, that you're impartial and you don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said. Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin that's used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply amazed them, and they went away. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders, who say that there is no resurrection from the dead. And they posed this question. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died and the third brother married her. And all continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. Tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Complicated question, but remember, they don't even believe in an afterlife. So they're not really invested in the answer. They don't care. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. If I was Jesus, I would have said, these people should have taken a clue that God did not want this family line to continue on, you know? Verse 30, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. This is just like, oh, we're going to better you. You guys, you did lousy, but we're going to one-up you. We're going to show you what it really looks like to interrogate Jesus. Verse 35. One of them, an expert of the religious law, a scribe, tried to trap him with a question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important, to love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, he's the son of David. Jesus responded, then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. In the ancient Near East, a victor would stand literally on the neck or the throat of his defeated enemy to show that he was victorious. Verse 45, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament, verse 46. No one could answer him, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I've been to a lot of theological debates between atheists and Christians and just about everybody, and I have never seen somebody without words. I've never seen somebody back down and just concede like, I have nothing more to say. And Jesus does that with the best of all the fields. Today in our passage, we see a lot going on, but we see religious leaders trying to trap Jesus in his words so they can manipulate him and have him arrested and crucified. And yet Jesus keeps drawing them back to the big picture. And so we have five big picture things that I want you to see today. And the first has to do with our response. Verses 1 to 14 have to deal with our response. The king represents God the Father. The son is Jesus. And the responses that we see range from verse 5 that they paid no attention to they get more intense in verse 6 where they're seizing the servants, they're mistreating the servants, and they're actually killing the servants, prompting the king to set their city on fire, which many believe is a foreshadowing of Jerusalem being destroyed by its invaders in 70 AD, by its enemies. The fact that the wedding invitation is extended in verse 9 to those not previously invited, when the previously invited guests ignored or declined, then the invitation went out beyond them, and that's really a foreshadowing of the gospel going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And then we see in verse 9 that the wedding guests were never invited on the basis of their own worthiness or their own righteousness, because verse 9 makes it clear that, actually verse 10, that the king's servants go out and gather guests who are both evil and good. And so it wasn't about people that were worthy and dignified and had a right to be there. Everyone was invited. But verse 11 is troubling because here's one of the guests and the king rattles him for not having on wedding clothes. And you're thinking, well, the previous guests had been invited, had been chosen. They got invitations. They could have been prepared and ready with the proper clothes. These were rounded up off of the street. How could they be expected to have proper clothes? And the answer to this is that back in the ancient Near East at this time, the wedding clothes were provided. And so this is someone who has refused to wear the clothes that were provided. Kind of an example of this is when my Uncle Tom joined the Sikh religion. He went from being Tom Sweet to Satguru Singh Khalsa. And my family and my grandparents attended the wedding down in L.A., and everyone else there had turbans and long flowing white garments and swords at their side. And thank God they were pacifists. And we all had to put head coverings on, washcloths. And I'll never forget sitting next to my grandfather, who was in his late 70s then. And he just looked like, this is the biggest nonsense in the world. You know, like, I can't believe I got this washcloth on my head. But we did that out of respect because that's what was expected and appropriate for, and we were guests. And so this is somebody who's come to the wedding and refuses to wear what's been provided. And that's why we see the judgment that follows. And it's really an example of the great hymn that we sing, Christ the Solid Rock, where it says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We come before God's throne, and we stand before the judgment seat, not in our own righteousness, but dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's purchased that for us through the cross. That's what it's all about. I think about verses like Revelation 22:12, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead of myself. One last thing I want to point out here before we leave this. Jumping to another page here. Notice the contrast between the preparation of the wedding feast and the unpreparedness of the guests. We see in verse 4 that the king said, everything's prepared, everything is ready. Then again in verse 8, the wedding is ready. And that's contrasted against these people that the servants go out and find they're totally unprepared to go to a wedding, totally not expecting that a wedding is going to be in their plans that day. And as I said, the only appropriate clothes that they can wear are the ones provided, which they either choose to put on or refuse to put on. And so I would argue, as I have before in other sermons, that verse 14 should really read better as many are called, but few respond. I don't believe in reading the entirety of Scripture that God has chosen some and chosen to deliberately send others to hell, because I think Scripture says God longs for no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, and countless other verses. But God knows in His omniscience those who will respond and those who won't. So God clearly knows ahead of time, and that's where we get the doctrine of calling and election. But the key point here is not just that you're invited, but how are you going to respond? How will you and I respond? And we'll talk more about that as we go on. The second big picture thing that we see in our passage has to do with loyalties. The Pharisees bring along the Herodians because they're supporters of the Roman government and the political scene of the day. And they're attempting again to divide Jesus and trap Jesus over this issue of loyalties. And just look at how redundant and transparent their false flattery is in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you're truthful, that you teach the way of God in truth, and you're honest and true and good, and you defer to no one, you're not partial to anyone, you don't play favorites. They're just kind of tripping over their words, and Jesus is like, you guys are so transparent. You're trying to flatter me, you're trying to butter me up, and I get it, but I see right through it. And the cleverly devised question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, appeared to have no clear-cut answer, and they thought they had trapped him. But Jesus answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. If he had said that they shouldn't pay taxes, he would have been accused of being an insurrectionist right in front of the Herodians. And if he said they should pay taxes, he would have lost favor in the Jewish people's minds and hearts, as they would have accused him of being a traitor and not, you know, having a heart for their cause. And so Jesus perfectly presents the big picture balance between honoring government and honoring God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God's. That same word for render is the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, when he says that one day God will render to each one of us according to our deeds, whether good or bad. It's the word that's used in Revelation 22:12, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to everyone according to what they have done. Friends, we will be judged one day for the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And as we know, we won't have a leg to stand on apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the good works that we've done that get reckoned or counted as righteousness for us. It's going to be only what Jesus has done. But we will give an account. We will be accountable. And as I said a few weeks ago in a sermon, somebody once made this observation that God's face has never been on a coin, but we are the coin that bears his image and his likeness. And the giving of ourselves is the only legal currency in the kingdom of heaven. And so we walk that line between being loyal and respectful of government, but understanding that as much as our money and the things that we own might have to be given in different ways to the government, our lives belong to the Lord, to the King of Kings. We honor the government with our money. We surrender our lives and our very being to the King of Kings for his purposes and for his will. And it's that priority that we keep straight. Well, the third big picture thing that Jesus draws them to here has to do with life, that there is life after death. Forget about marriage and marital relationships and the afterlife. The point is that there is an afterlife. And the Sadducees had limited their view of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, to the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And because they had limited the authority of Scripture to that, they couldn't find any verses or proof that a resurrection existed. And so, as many say, that is why they are sad, you see. That's why they got the name Sadducees. Verse 23 informs us that you know, they didn't even believe in an afterlife, but they're posing this question to Jesus. And they're trying to expose the absurdity and the logical inconsistency that an afterlife would bring up in terms of marital relationships. And if someone had seven spouses on earth, you know, who would be their spouse in heaven? And Jesus draws them back and says, you've got it all wrong. And one of my favorite verses also, where he says, you're ignorant because you neither understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And these were the religious leaders, so that was quite the put down. All of your ignorance is either an ignorance of Scripture or an unwillingness to submit to the truth of Scripture. and you're doubting and failing to believe in the power of God. He said that they were mistaken in their view. And I love the word that he uses there. It's the Greek word planao. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word planets. And the main thought behind planets is they're wandering. They just wander throughout space. And so he says, you're wandering in your thoughts and in your convictions because you have no anchor. And without the anchor of Scripture as our guide and as our absolute truth, friends, we're like a ship at sea, just kind of drifting and wandering off. All of our beliefs and convictions have to be anchored in the Word of God in absolute truth. Otherwise, there's no accountability. And that's what Jesus is basically saying to them. Then in verse 32, he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, part of the Pentateuch. I don't know if you guys ever made that connection before. I always kind of, the lights were turning on for me this week, that he takes part of the Scripture that they only hold to be authoritative and uses it to prove the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had had debates on many occasions, and the Pharisees had never been able to convince the Sadducees of an afterlife. And Jesus does it here in one simple verse, where he indicates that he has an ongoing relationship with the patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. Meaning they are still alive, and they live in God's presence in heaven. Well, I love his reply that they're mistaken, they're errant, they're deceived because they don't understand Scripture and they don't understand God's power. And really, is that not the source of all of our problems and all of our sin, that we either don't know Scripture well enough or that we doubt the power of God? Just about every issue and struggle that we have could be solved if we knew Scripture better, and we knew and were armed with the truth of Scripture to be able to be fit for battle, and if we really trusted in the power of God to the point that God can do whatever he wants and that we are completely yielded and surrendered to his plan and his purpose. Powerful thought. Well, this brilliant response to the Sadducees using the part of Scripture that they accepted shuts them down. And he draws them to the big picture here again that, you know, friends, don't get mixed up with marital relationships. It's all about that there is an afterlife. That's the big picture. And in the Greek, you need to know that there's two words for life. One is bios, which means biological life or existence. The other is zoe. And zoe has to do with fullness of life. And what Jesus is promising here is not just to give us an like an endless extension of biological life as we know it, because quite honestly, that could be pretty miserable, to just continue to live forever and ever and ever in a sad or depressed or compromised state. But rather, he is offering to give us a transformation of our very existence. He's offering just to give us his life and the fullness of that. And verse 34 tells us again that he just absolutely silences them, which is really another fulfillment of last week's prophecy. You know, when the children cry out, you know, son of David, son of David, and the religious leaders go, you know, shut them down. They don't even know what they're talking about. And Jesus says, haven't you heard that God has ordained praise from the mouth of infants and young children? And he doesn't quote the rest of the psalm, which is to silence God's enemies and the revengeful. And here Jesus continues to silence them, literally to muzzle them so that they have no response. I love what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says. It says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Every time we live for God and for his agenda and his will, our life proclaims a message that silences the ignorance of those around us. There's no reply, no argument to that. Well, the fourth big picture thing that I see in our passage has to do with love, and it ties into the commandments. The Pharisees undoubtedly took great joy that the Sadducees had been put to shame. So now they come back and say, it's our turn again. We're going to attack him and ask him questions. But Jesus continues to embarrass them all on one grand stage. And so a lawyer, a scribe, an expert of the law comes and presents this question. You need to know that the religious leaders had determined that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. We know the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, but they had found 613 commands. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. And they had boiled it down to which ones were heavy or very important and needed to be followed, or light, or rather unimportant and not needing to be followed. Because no one could keep all 600 commands. So they thought they were doing a favor. And so they had been debating this question forever, and they come to Jesus, what's the most important question? And it's kind of embarrassing because Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema, because Shema comes from the Hebrew word, which means to hear. And every devout Jew repeated this, the Shema, twice daily. And it's that passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all of your strength." And then Jesus adds, there's a second commandment, like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on this, because the first five of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with others or with our neighbor. And love is the connection. It's the lowest common denominator. Both involve love. I love how the Message translation, after the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 14, verse 1 opens with this. It says, "Go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does." That's how important love is. As we read John's epistle, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1st John chapter 4, verse 12, John basically says that the invisible God becomes visible to the world through our love. No one has seen God at any time, but as we love one another, the invisible God becomes visible to the world. That's how important our love is. Well, as I said, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, records the fact that the scribe who came with this question was so right on. Jesus answers him that, you know, You have answered thoughtfully, and you're so close to the kingdom of God. Like, quit trying to play these games with me and just realize the logical conclusion of your questions. Because you realize who I am and you realize the truth of what I'm saying. Allow your heart to cross that line and be loyal to me rather than these religious leaders that you're following. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 13, verse 17. He said, "If you know these things," what? "Blessed are you if you do them." Friends, it's not enough to know the right things. There's no blessing in just knowing the right things. We're blessed as we're obedient. We're blessed as we follow through and do what we know to be true. And that was Jesus, what Jesus was holding them to. I read this week a story of an arrogant businessman, somebody who was big with words but devoid of action, who once announced to Mark Twain, the famous writer, "Before I die, I plan to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land where I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." Twain responded, "I have a better idea. You could stay here in Boston and just keep them, you know. What good is it to travel all the way to the Holy Land and read the Ten Commandments out loud at the place where God delivered them to Moses if you don't have any interest in following them and keeping them? It's not in the regurgitation of God's law and God's truth and God's will. It's in the keeping." And that's the powerful thing, is in the follow through. Well, the last big picture item is that Jesus wants them to be convinced of who he is, and that is that he is Lord, that he is the Messiah and that he is Lord. And Jesus ends our passage in verse 42 by sealing the silence of the Pharisees with one last question. "Who's the Messiah? Who do you think he is?" And they say, "Well, he's the son of David." And he says, "Correct. But then I got another question. If he's David's son, then why does he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, these things?" And there's only one answer for that. The truth is that as God, the Messiah is David's Lord, and as man, he's David's son, the incarnation, God and human at the same time. As God and as the Messiah, he's David's Lord, and as man, he's David's son. And it really brought out new meaning for me this week in that verse in Revelation 22:16, where it says that the Messiah is both the root and the offspring of David. And I've heard that at Christmas time, and I've heard that used so many times, but it became so clear that the Messiah is both the source and the origin of David and the offspring, the descendant of David at the same time. Powerful. Well, at this point, the Pharisees give up because they have just heard the Palm Sunday crowd saying to him, "Son of David, Son of David." And they don't want to admit that the Messiah is God, because in doing so, they have to entertain the reality that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is who he claims to be. And they don't want to do that. And so again, this grand stage, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, he silenced them all. And they're left without anything. From that day on, no one dared to ask him another question. That was the power of God. And so in our passage today, we see that Jesus is drawing out the true meaning of life and of loyalty and of love. He's affirming the truth that he alone is God, that he is Lord. And he demands a response from us. How powerful that is. I saw for the very first time this week, I don't know why I haven't seen this before, but you know how we read parts of Scripture and we take them out of context because we remember stories, but we don't remember the context of the stories? In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 21, right after everything that just happened in our passage today, that's when the widow walks into the temple and drops her meaningless change in there. And Jesus says, "That's it, right there. You've been arguing with me about paying taxes to Caesar or not. You've been asking what the greatest commandment is. And everything that I could say about life and love and loyalty is summed up in this dear old woman. Because she is giving all that she has for all that I am. She's giving everything she has for all that I am." And I never saw that lady's actions in the context of Passion Week. Everyone else is out buying a lamb for Passover. She probably couldn't even afford a lamb because she gave everything that she had. And it wouldn't have even been able to buy the turtle doves that people purchase if they couldn't get a lamb. And so she's going into the temple without a sacrifice, but saying, "God, you have everything that I am. And I need everything that you are." And friends, I would ask you today, what's our response? What's our response to Jesus' offer? Are we going to choose to wear the clothes that he provides, that God the Father provides, which is the righteousness of Jesus, which was purchased by his blood through the cross? Are we going to choose to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and only by grace are we saved? It's a free gift from God and not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Are we going to acknowledge that and affirm that and say, "God, only through Jesus can I approach you and have life with you"? That's the clothes that we put on. Or are we going to say, "I can get to God on my own. I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. I'm righteous enough. And God's going to grade on a curve, and I'm way better than people in my neighborhood, and I'm better than most people in Ventura. So, yeah, I think I'll do okay." And God's like, not going to work. How will we respond today? Let's pray.